Well, it is July 8th, and I'd like to ask all of you who made reservations. How about resolutions? You still got them? You still working on them? Or if some of them already just said, man, that was quick. You know, the whole idea of New Year's resolutions, they might have fallen on more challenging times these days. We've kind of gotten disenchanted, perhaps, as a culture. And the reason for that is we set where we want to go, and then we struggle to get there. And I was doing some digging. We always think about goals for ministry, and I've got personal goals that I go after. And every year, there's this kind of reset moment that happens when the coming of a new year. Some of us can relate to the old calendars, you know, the ones that hung on the wall or our desk. Now they're all digital, and so we kind of add things, and we don't often see the big changeover. But you get a new calendar, and yet you look ahead, and there's no appointments, no school events, no other things that need to be noted on there, so it keeps everybody straight. And yet this idea of taking inventory at the front end of a year is always a good thing. And I found out that if you have a focused resolution that you have narrowed down to hit a certain area, and you write it down, and maybe review it every once in a while, you have a 46% chance of achieving it. If you have kind of a general thing like, you know, hey, it's first of the year, you know, this would be a good year to read my Bible through. And you know, maybe I can pull that off. It's a lot of reading, maybe. But you don't set a goal for that, and you don't talk about it, you've got about a 4% chance of making something like that happen by somebody who's analyzed that. I don't know how you figure out to quantify it all, but what are some of those things? You know the list. I checked different sources and found some similarity. Exercise or exercise more. Common one. What do you think's connected to that? Lose weight? Yeah. Get organized. Some people say, well, this year I'm going to spend less and save more. I'm going to learn a new skill or a hobby in the upcoming year. Some people say, it's time for me to quit smoking. I'm going to make that a goal. I'm going to spend more time with the people that matter, the friends and family, not going to get sidetracked by all the other stuff. And some set reading goals. I just got to read more. When you read through that list, you catch it pretty quickly that resolutions are kind of more adult thing, aren't they? I mean, how many young people do we know that said, boy, you know what I really need to do? I need to get more organized. I need to read more. That's what I need to do this year. Or, you know, I got to save more and spend less. Do we hear that rolling off of young people, children, and young adults? Probably not so much. And, of course, we're the ones that worry about exercising, losing weight. They're on the move all the time. Now, that's not there. But let me tell you about this guy. He was a teen. He was 19. He moved to New York and New York City, and he began to think about this idea of resolutions, and he decided to write some things down. And so he did. At the top of his list, he wrote this: "Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable with His will. For Christ's sake, I must remember to read over these resolutions once a week." So this 19-year-old started writing, and he began the process in August, and then took a little bit of time to jot down some things. August of 1722. He finished it as 1723, that's about 300 years ago, he finished his list. He wrote down not just a few things, he wrote down 70. And this guy's name was Jonathan, and it was unusual, as I read about him, to think What would prompt a teen young man to write down some things like that? And maybe some of you are saying, wait, 1700s, Jonathan, I think I got a clue. I think it was Jonathan Edwards. But he wrote this down before he was the Jonathan Edwards. Before he had delivered the sinners in the hands of an angry God, before he had assumed his role as Puritan preacher, and this was into his development, and he took the time, and he didn't change the resolutions with the coming year. This was what he ordered his life by, and he wrote down 70 of them. And then, now, we have people today that go back and read what he has written and study that and think, well, maybe I should be pulling in some of these things. His topics included his overall life mission. What role did good works play in his life? How should he go after them? Time management was some of those things. Relationships with people of all walks of life. What's his view on suffering? How would he respond with those things? Some of them focused on his character, what he wanted to pursue based upon God's word. And then he lumped a bunch of them in the spiritual life realm, but that include his view of study of scriptures and his prayer life and how he would spend the Lord's day and what some of the other things were the pursuit of righteous living. What things do I need to put on in my life, as well as, he called it the mortification of sin, putting off the sinful practices. So he went after these things. So today, if you don't have any resolutions for this year, relax. I've got some for you. And so when I put on the title slide, 23 resolutions worth keeping or pursuing, the placement of that apostrophe is significant, because I don't mean 23. We're going to do less than that. We're taking them right out of Scripture. And we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. So I hope you find your way there. The note-taking should be simple. And when you listen or read, follow along in the text with me in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, I hope you're going to start seeing these things coming right up. And maybe some of you will guess what the next one is. But let's look at this. Whether you're using a tablet or a phone or a physical copy, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. And see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That little summary statement, in my Bible it says final instructions and benediction, but the Apostle Paul was writing to encourage his friends, the believers that were in Thessalonica. It's recorded in Scripture, but the reason he was doing this is because he was pleased with what they were doing and what was on display, and then he also knew that they were concerned about a couple of things, and that weighed them down a bit. So at the end of sharing this little letter to them, he gives these instructions. So that's the setting for it. Here's the first resolution. Resolutions that I think are worth pursuing by all of us. The first one begins right in verse 12. It's simply stated, honor your leaders. You remember what I read? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's 12 and 13. What is meant here? It's not directed towards the political leaders, the governmental leaders. If you read there, you're going to see it doesn't even include one's response to the employer. the master, if you will. It's not in that context. It's a very specific spot that he's talking about. And there's not three different kinds of people in here, but there's one focus, and he's got these different activities. Did you see that? You got the labor among you. Okay, these are going to be individuals that are working diligently. They're consistent in that. They're displaying good effort. But are over you in the Lord. Who would be over these people in the Lord? It would be their spiritual leaders, their pastors, leaders in the church there. And what else do they do? They admonish. They're correcting. Yeah, they're correcting, but not with a provoking quality, not with a jabbing them and not embittering them to what is, and see, he's just trying to say, listen to them, because when they point out something from the word and lay it alongside your life, you just listen to that and make the adjustments. They've got a voice into that. He doesn't want pastors to be attacking the personality of an individual. Just stir them up into the right things. That's what's in view. So when that admonishment comes, it's just simply addressing the will of an individual. And God uses his word to shape all of us. So that's what's going on there. So when this instruction is given, you realize that over the years, there's been this pendulum swing that goes by. And you probably can find people on both sides of this, but you have this clerical authority, you know, the clergy, the guy that's calling the shots, and he's sitting on the people. He's got a heavier hand, and what he wants, he expects to be carried out, and he's not so concerned about what the flock wants. He's there to make sure that he has his spot and has that kind of view. And so there is that kind of extreme. And then there's the other extreme that says, well, we don't want to be around anybody like that. I mean, who are these guys anyway? They're just normal people like you and me. We don't even care what they say. So there's one is a high clergy view, and the other one is, pastor, what's that mean? He's just a normal guy. Why do I listen to what he says and everything? And so, but in the scriptures, you don't find those extremes. You find this understanding that there is a chief shepherd, that's Christ, and that there is this system he's put in place, and that's because there is some reason behind it that God ordained. And that's how it's supposed to happen. So the balance is that the church family then is to give not just blind allegiance, but respect. But by the same token, they don't have to go to the soupy side of things and say, oh, you're the greatest thing. You don't have to flatter a pastor. It's just he's calling to just find that spot in Scripture where respect is given because they're doing the job. Now, probably, talking about this, you'd say, so what's the point? Do you sense a problem here in this church? Mm-mm. Not at all. Okay, if you don't sense a problem with them, why are you talking about it? Because it's in the text. That's the only reason. And it's in there because God thought that was a something that the church needed to hang on to, and so we'll take it in this mix of things that Paul was telling the people there as well. I don't think there's a problem at Calvary. It's just here. Secondly, we've got a second resolution that's actually hinged to the first one. This says, we'll live at peace. We urge you. Let's see, verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. The last part of it stated there. The hinging to the previous one, I think you can see it easily. If you have grown up in a family setting or are currently involved in that kind of thing, when you've got the leadership in the home that's functioning well, it really sets the right tone for the siblings that are trying to get along with one another. And if there's upheaval in that structure, then you see that it's going to create some chaos along the way. And it's by God's design that whatever happens as we respond in one setting, it impacts the others. And so this one says, okay, now here's the thing with everybody, you just live at peace. But there is a connecting point. See, if you understand what God expects vertically by the authority in our life, then it impacts how we respond to one another. And again, it's an important point. And we can live at peace. If I have resentment towards another person, that's going to have a negative ripple through a church. And you think, well, really? Yeah. It affects our collective worship, our collective witness, how we reach decisions, because it's not as easy when there's tension between the church family. There's a practical way that I've seen this just illustrated. Do you ever come to a memorial service for someone who has passed here, and somehow we're seeing people that used to be part of our church congregation, our church family, but aren't any longer? Or have you gone to one or somebody that we have connection to? And the answer, I'm sure, is yes. Why do we do that? How is it that we can step over that, whether we're going someplace or somebody's coming into our midst, and we were part of the same fellowship at one time, but we aren't now? Well, the practical reason is, whatever we were not on the same page with is not essential. If this brother in Christ passes, if this sister passed away, and there's an impact that this person has made on our lives, we're going to show up. You know what you're saying in that is, the stuff that we were upset about doesn't matter. Not a death. There's something bad. Because 3 seconds into eternity, this stuff all is history anyway. So what's the point of that? You know, just realize that what we sometimes get alarmed over, well, it really isn't that big of a deal. And I think it's a good reminder. The next time you're ticked off with something I might do, I mean, let me know, but extend the grace and do that with others as well. The next resolution, number 3, warn the complacent, or the Bible word here is the idle. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish is warn. Idle, maybe neutral. One's not engaged. Somebody's, the very word, though, is camouflaged by our word idle. Etikos, or etakos, depending on where you put the accent on that Greek word. It means what is ordered or prescribed. One that is not submitting to discipline and order. It was used in the military setting. For somebody that was just kind of doing their own thing, they weren't where they were supposed to be, they weren't in this formation, in the assignment where they were supposed to be, they were guilty of being idle, of being disengaged. That's the picture here. Why was that such a big deal in the military? If you're counting on people to be in a certain spot and they aren't there, it impacts others and maybe puts people at risk. And so that's the word picture Paul is using here. And it increases the chance that somebody else is going to be dinged in that military exercise. So he says, you got to call them back to get engaged, make sure that they're focused on these things. And who is he telling that instruction to? It's to the brothers. And you can say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the pastor have a responsibility in that? Well, yeah. But here it's saying that it's bigger than just pastors. It's what the church family does for one another. So you warn that one. And the second one is coming alongside the same idea. Encourage the disheartened, the timid, the faint-hearted, the one that's subject to worry. Oh, who's subject to worry? Well, it's the people that focus on the circumstance that's right in front of them that they're dealing with, and suddenly their mind is suddenly saying, I don't know what to do next. I'm kind of paralyzed in this spot. We might have those here on any given day. And the picture here is that the strong one comes around and upholds and provides some encouragement. And even if we look back in the context of the Thessalonians there, what was going on there? Well, some of them were concerned. Paul, what happened to my husband, my dad, my brother, my family member, that they died, but you said that Christ was coming, and what happens now? Did they miss their chance to go to heaven because Christ, I thought Christ was coming back soon, and now these family members are dying, and what does he do? He brings them around to give them the instruction, says, no, don't you understand? Don't be misinformed. Here's what's going to happen, and he gives them what they need to get their eyes back on that and away from the circumstance that was causing them to become faint-hearted. In those moments, a person could really get to the point where they're doubting their very relationship with God. What a tough spot to be in. So, you interested in doing resolution number 4? It's a good thing. In fact, could you look for someone to encourage every single week that you come to a worship service here? It involves some looking around, not just going to your favorite spot to sit or talking with certain people, but just keep your eyes open. Look for those people that might be in that spot. One more category, number 5, help the weak. A little different setting here. These are the ones that are weak spiritually. They're tempted to chase after the things that they find themselves most drawn to. They're susceptible to the temptations that the Satan will dangle in front of them. It could be ungodly actions, activities, attitudes, any of those things that seem to just dog them. And the point is, got to help them. You're coming to hang on to them, give them a place to realize there's someone who's watching out for them. Now, you don't want to ignore the disenfranchised person. The reality is, if you're in a spot like this, that individual normally doesn't ask for help. They aren't coming in saying, I'm discouraged, I'm weak, I'm susceptible to temptation, can you please help me? There's no sign they carry around. They don't. They're coming in and it looks like they're okay, but suddenly they're gone for a little bit. I don't think they're testing anybody, it's just what happens. And the next thing, the little bit goes longer. And suddenly they're out, separated from the very people in the very process of redirecting our attention to God and off our circumstances, and they become more susceptible. And so Paul is saying, please don't neglect to help the weak. Number 6, we're clicking along here. They're not hard, but they're important. They're valuable. It says, be patient with them all. I love the fact that one's dropped right in here. And it's at the end of the thing. So why did he put it there? Well, you ever try to be around the people that are idle, the people that are faint-hearted, the people that are just weak? You know what their personality's like. They're the ones that are demanding. And they're the ones that are disappointing to be around because they're not tracking right, and sometimes they're just argumentative, and they're just hard to be around. And so Paul says, be patient with all. That's what has to happen. They're kind of like that school teachers have the problem child in their classroom. Some of you might say, well, what about home? I got one of those. And the point is you don't give up on them, but they're hard. And you You can't let off. Be patient with all of them. Interestingly, that word patient shows up in the fruit of the Spirit. So it gives you an idea of how this is going to be accomplished. It's not because you're naturally the most patient person in the world. I think I've shared enough driving stories of my own to let you know that I'm not always patient either. We struggle with that, but what is it that is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, that long-suffering. Yeah, that's how it happens. There's something that the Spirit does in that. We get frustrated when our expectations don't line up with what we see in these people, and he's saying, just be patient with them. The very next one, number 7, do not retaliate. What's it say here? See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek good. We don't want to repay wrong for wrong. Jesus even mentioned something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. But here we're, don't think that you've got to hang on to the offense. And some of us have had things happen to us by other people that are legitimately wrong things. And if your attitude is, I'm not just able to forgive and forget. I mean, I don't even know if this person thinks this, so I'm going to keep sending the signals out there that there's a friction point between us. And so they're going to feel this from me. I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to have the cool response when I'm around them because and he said, don't retaliate. That's a form of retaliation. Coupled with this comes something that's not addressed here, but it is in other passages of Scripture. It's forgiveness. I understand to truly have that forgiveness where the relationship has a chance of proceeding requires something on behalf of the other person. But at some point, there has to be, I'm not going to respond because I've been forgiven by so much by my Lord. I'm going to love in spite of the offense that was given. And I think that that's why it's included in here. Is it important for us? I really believe it is. It can suck the life out of the offended person if you hang on to it. It can impact our body. So we don't want to let that remain here. Number 8. Do good to everyone. And it says in the text, seek to do good. That means try. That means put forth the effort. So that's the response we have to the people that we get along well with. Yeah, that's an easy one, but it says everyone, keep trying to do that. Think about it. When you experience something that's really kind by another person, that isn't naturally in your circle. What I'm thinking about here is, suppose you order something at a restaurant, and through your klutzy move, you slid the plate or the bowl or something off, and it crashed to the floor, and you didn't even get a bite out of it. Your elbow caught it, you're helping your kid, and this happens, and it slides off, and it crashes. And immediately, the wait staff comes over and tries to clean that up, and they put a rush order on, and they bring you another plate and say there will be no charge, accidents happen. Okay, was that necessary? I mean, your price was for the food that you just dumped on the ground. But what happens to you if you're on the receiving end of something like that colors your day? You say, well, that was sweet. Man, that was nice. That was so kind. And we will carry that thought out elsewhere. So what is it when we are doing good to everyone here in this church? It means that wherever we're bumping into people, there's goodness and kindness. So people would come in and find somebody to greet them at one of the entrances. They'd find a warm and accepting and an engaging reaction from you as you're in a service or maybe in a children's class. They're dropping a child off in the nursery and they see this goodness and kindness. And that's the point that you take out of here. Yeah, that's a good resolution. Let's do good to everyone. The ninth one, be joyful. It says, rejoice always. Well, okay, but there's no switch. I haven't found it anyway that says, there it is. Boom, turn it on. Now I'm happy. I'm joyful. It's going to show up on my face and in my attitudes. But there are some things that just are difficult. Life is hard at times. How do you remain joyful? Well, Paul wrote about it in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Oh, so rejoice in the Lord. What's he getting at? Oh, how is it, Paul, that when you and Silas were beaten and in a prison that you decided in the middle of the night you were going to sing songs? Songs of praise to God for his goodness. Even though your back was just laid open because of the beatings. No, you filter those hard things through God's plan. The fact that he's got a purpose. So you're out driving and suddenly you realize you've got a flat tire. How did you know? Because it went boom when you hit the pothole. And then you get out and realize there's no donut in here. There's no spare tire. Did I mention it's drizzling? Did I mention it was 36 degrees? And you're out there and you're saying, okay, now I don't have the stuff. What's next? How do you rejoice in that circumstance? The point is, does God know that? He sure does. But what if you just take a moment and say, Lord, I don't know what you're trying to teach me. I don't know what you're preventing me from. Maybe it's an accident elsewhere. Maybe there's someone you're trying to put in front of me to talk about the gospel. But I don't know about this, but let's see where this goes. Now, how do I get a tire? All of that is not mental gymnastics. I think that's what Paul is getting about. How do you rejoice always? It doesn't mean every circumstance is suddenly flowers and sweet-smelling stuff. Just put those circumstances in the framework of God's plan. You guess what the next one is? Pray. It says, pray without ceasing. Have that perspective. And can I just tell you, by praying, I'm talking about pray for the big things. The things that get God's attention. You know, Lord, thy kingdom come. We can say that prayer not fully understanding what it means. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't even know all of what that means, but we know that the Lord told us to pray that way. You pray for the things that matter to God, that his word would produce something in your life or in the life of our church. Pray for things that are bigger than your personal list. And I'm not belittling the needs that you have for safety going to and from work, or for your upcoming doctor's visit, or for a repair that's needed. But I'm saying that when we pray, let's also move into this year praying for things that matter to God, that God would take people from our congregation and release them into ministry at some level, missions, other involvements, that we would see ourselves able to engage, that God would use his gospel in our personal circles for his glory. That we can pray for our missionaries, not just the Laoxes who are starting their language study, but I think of the Hartwicks who are in Hong Kong with the pressures of China changing the way life is lived there, and ministry. All of that to say, that's a worthwhile and exciting resolution. Pray without ceasing. The last one, Be thankful. Be thankful in everything. Give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't mean we're thankful for them, but that whole idea, look, for our church family here, grab that annual report. Can I just tell you one thing that blew me away? So we had our budgets for missions and general fund, but in addition to the giving for those items, over $80,000 in special gifts came in last year. $80,000 in 1 year. How? Why? I look at that and I'm saying, that's crazy. We look at the things that have happened here with people having needs met and people sharing the gospel, and I look around here and it's overwhelming to think of what God is doing here. And I wonder, what is he doing in 2023 with this group of people? What kind of conversations, what possible gospel impact will we have? So there's 11 resolutions. Would you like to know what God's will is for 2023? You think you got a handle on it? Just read the end of verse 18. You see that after all this stuff is there, you do have this phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know now. You don't have to guess. So what happens if we miss the mark? When we suddenly find out that we aren't patient, that we fail to even care for somebody who is weak or faint-hearted, and you find out, oh man, I missed it. So pick it up again. You don't have to just scrap the whole idea because you suddenly got off track. And that's a lesson you can take from a 19-year-old guy named Jonathan. He reviewed them yearly, weekly, for his life. And that's how he made changes. It was important to him. Talk about it with other people, yeah. But talk about it with God and acknowledge that you understand that these things are important to him. That's the first step. That's where we go with this. I'm excited to see what God's going to do with us. With this section of Scripture, if we viewed them as resolutions that we're going to live by for the next year, and then the year after that, and so be it, that's a cool thing. Let's ask for his help. Lord, you are a great and mighty God. You have saved us for a purpose, and it's taken a little bit to get through this whole list, but I am asking that you would be pleased to so use this scripture in our lives that it would change how we respond to one another and circumstances in these months ahead. Lord, we can't identify exactly why you've chosen to bless this body the way you have, but we can't miss it. And our desire is that you would keep using your word, the things that you consider valuable in our lives so that we can be effective for you. Dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name.